All right, we're in Luke chapter 11, back over to Luke tonight, as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and as we get into the Word tonight, I want you to know there's a bit of a theme. You know, last time we were in Luke, Gerardo preached for me 2 weeks ago, and he dealt with the issue of demon possession, unclean spirits, and now we're moving in to unclean people who think they're clean, but they're very much not clean. And we're going to see why as we get through here in the chapter 11 of Luke. So let's pray and we'll get into the Word. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the fellowship. I thank you for the beautiful worship. And just, Lord, how blessed we are to have these dedicated individuals leading us as we worship you. Lord, may our praise be honorable to you. May it be a gift that you receive from hearts that are cleansed by you. Lord, we thank you for the breath that you've given to us. And now as we open up your Word and study your truths, we ask, Lord, that you might teach us. Give us understanding so that we can understand who you are and understand what we are to do in response. We thank you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus, if you remember, is in the leg or the part of his ministry where he's headed toward Jerusalem. So we're like somewhere in the last year of Jesus's ministry, just so we know. In Luke's gospel, we got there pretty early from the the stage where we're headed toward Jerusalem. And the rest of the gospel is spinning within that period of time. But with that said, we're going to pick up at verse 29 tonight. And we're going to have some different scriptures to put together with these passages because Jesus shares a lot. So verse 29, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, Jesus began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." I'm going to stop there as we talk about this passage. You know, as these crowds gather together, we read that this is an evil generation, Jesus says. And whenever we read something like that, it seems, oh, ouch, that seems really harsh to say something like that. Now, we dealt with this statement like this from Jesus earlier in chapter 9. And what it's dealing with is the rejection of God's work and asking for more. That's the idea here. In fact, the first time we dealt with it, we saw it comes up in the Exodus in Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, 20, we read, God said, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith." That's Deuteronomy 32, 20. And of course, the generation he's speaking about is those who continually saw God's deliverance, but kept rejecting being obedient to God. And so here, as Jesus speaks up and says, this is an evil generation, it's tied in with the idea of seeking a sign, and no signs will be given. Because Jesus has been going about healing. He's been giving sight to the blind. He's been teaching. He's been causing the lame to walk. We already know he raised the dead. And now they're saying, give us a sign. Give us a sign. So Jesus says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Now the question is, what is the sign of Jonah? And it's interesting to me because I personally think this is pretty simple to figure out. But I want to give you some of the commentators' ideas of what the sign of Jonah is, and then I'll tell you what I think, because I'm not saying I'm right, but we'll see. Okay, so Jonah, the first idea of the sign of Jonah was that Jonah, if you remember, got on a boat because he was told to go to Nineveh in Syria. And instead, he got on a boat to Tarshish going the opposite way. And on that boat, the storm kicked up and Jonah realized, you know, all the sailors think they're going to die. And Jonah finally confesses and said, look, I'm the issue. I'm the problem. Throw me over the boat. And so some say the sign of Jonah is him sacrificing himself for those on the boat. Others say, no, no, it was Jonah's appearance. When the giant fish spit Jonah up, it must have been his appearance, because how would he have looked after being in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights? Fish or well, I don't know. The scriptures say fish, so I just go with fish. And then others say, no, 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 Jonah came preaching. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that no sign is given. I'm coming preaching. I come teaching you truth, and you're rejecting it. And as you know, Jonah went through Nineveh very reluctantly, said, 3 days and you're all dead. Right? Like, that's it. I don't want to be here. 3 days, you're dead. And then all of Nineveh repented. But I actually think Matthew kind of answers what the sign of Jonah is. In Matthew 12, and by the way, in Matthew, Jesus twice shares that the sign of Jonah is the only sign given to the generation. But in Matthew 12:39, Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, this is what he goes on to say. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So in Matthew's gospel, we have this event, and it's not the same time or place, but it's a very similar teaching from Jesus about the sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And so the Son of Man, Jesus, will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. And so no sign is going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And by the way, that's a marvelous sign, the resurrection. Could there be a better sign than being resurrected from the dead? But here's the reality of it. They still rejected. They still rejected the sign of Jesus risen from the dead. And I think that we are also very capable of saying to God, well, give me more proof. Give me more proof. I'm just going to tell you right now, let me give you a proof of God's grace upon you. Take a deep breath real fast. Wow, I can breathe. There you go. That's just God's grace on you. And so you don't really need any sign. And of course, God has gone out of his way to give us his word. He's gone out of his way to give us the testimony. He's gone out of his way to become a man and die on a cross for you and I. He went out of his way to take your sin upon himself and give to us his righteousness. Jesus went out of his way to raise from the dead. And he's coming back again. And so it's wicked to constantly tell God, well, give me one more sign. Give me another sign. What it really shows and reveals is an unbelieving heart. It shows an unfaithful heart. And so with that, Jesus continued on about the Queen of the South. He said, the Queen of the South, in verse 31, will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is referring to when the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, came because she heard about the fame of Solomon. Let me go back to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1. And I'm just going to read a few passages from that chapter. We read, now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Now, what did she hear about? She heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. So Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, came from the south, from the continent of Africa, to Israel to test Solomon because she heard about the name of the Lord. She heard about Solomon and his fame. She came seeking. And then in chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 of 1 Kings, we read, "So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." So the queen of Sheba, she sees all that God has brought about in Solomon through King Solomon. And by the way, she came with all this treasure with her. And because she saw that, no, this is legitimate. Everything I've heard about you, about your God, is totally legitimate. She gave to him. In fact, in verse 9 we read of chapter 10, "Blessed be the Lord your God." This is the queen of Sheba, "who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." So this Gentile queen comes from far because she's heard about Solomon, his fame concerning the Lord. And she came seeking. And then she confesses. The Ninevites, all Gentiles, Jonah came preaching. They all repented at his message. And of course, they don't know the background of Jonah. They don't know about the... I mean, I'm sure he looked very strange as he walked through Nineveh. I read a story about a man who was swallowed by a whale in the early turn of the century, and he was like bleached white. Very strange, but I'm sure Jonah must have been a spectacle as he came into Nineveh. But nonetheless, they all repented. And so Jesus here compares the generation that's asking for a sign, the generation he's speaking to, with these Gentiles, the queen of the south. He compares them with the men of Nineveh. And he says, listen, in verse 32, that the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is greater than Solomon. Jesus is greater than Jonah. They have no excuse, this generation. And it's a sobering idea when we sit there trying to be in the place of God saying, well, God, I want more. I'll believe if. Give me one more sign. Give me this. Give me that. See, we are trying to make God our genie, God our the one we command, when it's the opposite. The relationship is the opposite of way around. We find ourselves in submission to God. And so Jesus gives us very difficult teaching, revealing the evil hearts of the generation as they reject. Let's go on to verse 33. Sorry, I couldn't see the shadow. "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." So continuing on with this large crowd that had gathered, right after Jesus speaks about the evil generation, that no sign will be given to you, he goes into a parable to help explain what he's teaching. And as he speaks about this parable, the first part of the parable is something very obvious. If we're in the dark and we want to light up the place, we don't take it and hide away a lamp in a cellar, in a casket, in a secret place. We don't hide that lamp under a basket, because what would be the point of the lamp being lit? Now, I'm not sure what you're thinking about lamps, but the lamps were little clay kind of oval-shaped things where you put the wick in the center, and or the wick in the nozzle of the lamp and the oil in the center, and then the lamp just burns. So it was a little clay thing that you hold around with a flame. But the principle still remains the same today. Now, we, of course, have lights that we turn on. But suppose you didn't have these lights that we turn on and you had to hold a flashlight or a lamp and you're trying to light up a dark room, power has gone out, and you don't say, okay, hold on, I got this light. Let me just tuck it under here. Everybody good now? You know, nobody can see anything. And everybody would proclaim you a fool, right? It doesn't work. So Jesus states something very obvious about the lamp, that you put it on a lampstand, you put it up, you allow its light to shine so that we can all see. Now, verse 34, he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Now, what's he saying here? What Jesus is saying is, the idea here is that if your eye is working properly, if your eye is good, then light hits your eye and you can see, right? That's the way the human eye works. But if your eye is not working well, you're in darkness, right? Because your eyes don't work. You're blind. That's what we call somebody whose eyes don't work. They're blind. But if your eyes are working well, you see well and you see everything. Things aren't hidden. And so as Jesus is trying to explain this idea, he's saying that it's up to you how you receive the word of God. You have the responsibility on whether your eyes are good or your eyes are bad. If your eyes are bad and you can't see, then your whole body is full of darkness. Now consider the evil generation he's speaking to. Consider those who are saying, a sign, a sign. Those who are saying, no, show us one more thing. Show us something special, Jesus. Right? Their eyes are bad. Because here they have Jesus in front of them, but they're not seeing. And so he's saying that you're responsible for how you receive the light. Verse 35. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. For 36, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. If you receive God's word, if you receive him and all of his truth, you're going to be full of light. There's no darkness in you. You're not allowing that. Now, let me take you over to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a moment. Ephesians 5, verses 13 through 14. Paul writes, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I think Paul's teaching here ties in well with Jesus' parable, because the idea here is that we expose ourselves to the light of God, the light of Christ. We expose ourselves. We expose every bit of ourselves. Christ, shine your light. Expose everything. Get rid of any darkness in us. And that's the amazing thing about the principle of light. Darkness is actually not anything. Darkness is not a substance. Light is a substance. And darkness flees when light is shown into the area, right? There's no place for darkness. And everywhere the light is, there is no darkness. And so Paul, as he's sharing this idea of allowing God's light in our lives to be exposed and manifest by the light, whatever makes manifest is light. The darkness flees when things are exposed. And so he quotes, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. It's a call out of darkness and in to his marvelous light. So Jesus also is calling that generation, look, you have an opportunity here to be a light. You have an opportunity to receive the light and have good eyes. And so with that said, we're going to transition here into a dinner party in verse 27. And he spoke, and as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that Jesus had not first washed before dinner. Now, a Pharisee, for those who don't know, a Pharisee was a religious zealot of Judaism. One who wanted to obey the laws in every way. They were very conservative with the Jewish law. They often were very notable because they wore phylactery boxes. They were like a little box of scripture on their foreheads or on their arms. They would bind their arms with them. And then they would also, you know, wear, it was very evident who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees stood out from everybody. And they were really considered, by the Jews of the time, they were kind of considered the most spiritual people because they looked really spiritual. You got to use the left door. There you go. No worries. So they were, by everybody, they were considered the most spiritual people. And so to equate it today, it's somebody who is very, very religious, right? They go, they make sure they don't never miss a service. They're praying, they're doing all these things. You go into their house and everything seems put in order. Very, very religious. But there was a problem with the Pharisees. They were religious, but they lacked any type of real relationship with God. Now, that wasn't true of all Pharisees, but many of the Pharisees were more about keeping the law and the appearance than they were about actually honoring and worshiping God. And so this Pharisee invites Jesus to dine, and I forgot the picture. Richard, see if you can find that picture of the cup, that brass cup. I don't know if you guys find it. Anyway, it's like a brass cup from Israel. But this Pharisee invited Jesus to dine, and what he sees is as Jesus comes to dinner, Jesus doesn't wash his hands. Now, note the text doesn't say Jesus forgot to wash his hands. I think Jesus very purposefully intended to not wash his hands before dinner. And the Pharisee sees this, and notice it says he marveled that he did not first wash before dinner. Oh, marveled. I love Luke's choice of words there. And of course, you know what the Pharisee's thinking? Maybe this guy isn't as spiritual as we thought. Did you find that picture? Sort of, maybe. So in Israel, in accordance with trying to keep with the law, they have, like, when you go to the Wailing Wall, you'll see washing stations before they go pray. And there's these special cups, and there's two handles. There's a handle on the right and a handle on the left. And the idea of the cup is that, okay, you come with dirty hands, so you go. And there's no soap, it's just water. You take the cup, you pick up the right hand, take the cup, you put water in it, and you wash that hand, okay? Then, now this hand's clean. So you grab the other handle that you haven't touched yet, and you get water, and you wash that hand. And then you can set the cup down, and now your hands are clean. Yeah, here's the cups. You got another picture? Oh, you just did a search, okay. But you can kind of see the cups, they have two handles there. And this is actually at the Western Wall where they're praying. But the idea is, okay, we got to make our hands clean, so grab this one. But the whole idea is that I saw people come and grab the left side, and I saw people come and grab the right side. And sure, it worked for the one person washing, but nobody's even thinking about everybody behind them who's also washing their hands. And they go through this religiously in order to try to keep God's law, but in the end, they cannot be cleansed from their sin. And so Jesus comes to this dinner party, and this Pharisee's watching and go, oh, he didn't wash. So verse 39, then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Now, not a way to win friends and influence people at a dinner party, I'm telling you right now. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all the things are clean to you. So as the man marvels that Jesus didn't first wash his hand, we don't read that the man said anything. But certainly Jesus knows the heart, and Jesus right away speaks to him and says, look, you guys are so foolish. You're not really thinking this through. God created the outside. He also created the inside. You're parsing out these things based on your interpretation, not upon what God intended in the law. And more than that, he points out something about them. He says, you're full of greed and wickedness. He is confronting a heart issue that, yeah, your hands are clean, great, you washed for supper, but your hearts are full of wickedness and greed. They're as dirty as they get. In fact, he even tells them, start giving alms. He's confronting the greed. No, it's not that the alms will save them. Alms are giving to the poor. Those who are poor, it's a term for giving to the poor. Today, we would call it our benevolence fund. When we give to the church, and we have a benevolence fund here in the church, usually in December, we take a large offering for that benevolence fund, which we use to help those in need or poor. Alms were to take care of the poor and the destitute. That was the idea of the alms giving. And it goes back to the law of God. It goes back to the law, and the law states that this is they should take care of the poor and the destitute, but here they are in their greed. They're justifying not taking care of them. But hey, I got clean hands, but my heart is super dirty. So Jesus confronts him on this side. Now he's going to continue on in verse 42. We're going to have six woes here in the rest of the chapter. Now, woe is not a good thing. A woe is meaning judgment is coming. That's what a woe is. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So the tithing of the herbs and the mint and the rue, those were good things for them to do. They should be doing those things. But in doing those things, they're justifying leaving out the love of God. They're justifying passing over justice. They're justifying their own behaviors and habits because I went and did this. It'd be like you coming to church and saying, hey, I went to church. But so it's not a big deal that I cuss somebody out on the freeway on the way here or on the way home, right? Hey, I went to church and I gave an offering. So it's not a big deal that I'm submitting myself to all sorts of sin or justifying temper tantrums at home or whatever the case is. I can treat anybody however I want because I went to church. I gave an offering. And that's what Jesus is saying. Whoa, you've got all sorts of wickedness. You've got all sorts of greed. And you pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others also. Now look at verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees. Here's the next one. For you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. So here's another reason when judgment is coming on you. Because you love to be seen. You love to promote yourself. You love to sit. The best seats in the synagogue was right in the front row. Why would they want to sit in the front row of the synagogue? Everybody can see him walking in. Hey, I'm holy. Look at me. You know, that's the idea here. They're strutting their holiness all around. And Jesus is saying, woe. Now, why woe to having the best seats in the synagogues and standing in the greetings in the marketplaces, you know, greeting everybody, oh, hello, hello, you know, just everybody see me out here being holy and dressing myself. Why woe to them? Why is judgment coming on them for this? Because it's all an act, and God's going to judge them for their act. They're telling everybody we're holy. And God knows the truth. They're telling everybody, hey, we're sitting in this place in the synagogue. You should look to us. Meanwhile, they're leading people away from Christ. They're going to be judged for it. Woe to you for this. Verse 44, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Now, we add in the scribes here. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But let me just say what a scribe is. Scribes were those who copied diligently the word of God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrite is actually a term, and it comes from the acting industry of Rome. It comes from those who did plays, and it was a term for an actor who put on a mask and became one character and then took off that mask, put on another mask, became the next character, right? And so now it's used as a term of someone who's playing a part. okay? You're just playing the part of being holy, but you're not. There's nothing holy about you. So, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Now, this is Jesus using some irony. Now, first of all, we can all agree that an open grave is a danger to anybody walking through a field, right? That would be a problem. You walk through a field and fall into this open grave, you're probably going to stay there forever. Maybe the grave was for you. But there's more to this than just the danger of this pit that is unseen by men. The irony here is that when a Jew came in contact with a dead body, he was unclean. And so the Pharisees and the scribes would go, oh, I can't be near somebody dead. I can't do this. I can't be near anything dead or unclean. I've got to remain clean and be spiritual. But yet what we see is that they are the ones who are actually causing men to be unclean. They're the grave. They're the dead person. And people, when they come in contact with them, are the ones who become unclean. So Jesus is using a little bit of irony here as he condemns them, and as he says, woe to you. You're like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of them. That because they didn't know there was a grave there, they walked over them, and they themselves became unclean. They were like a trap. And this open pit for men to fall into and become unclean themselves. Verse 45. I like this verse. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. Ah, you're listening. You know, it's like, hey, but whoa, you're going kind of hard on us here by what you're saying to them. Yeah, that's the whole point. So the lawyers, the lawyers were those who were experts in the law of God. Okay, and now in our culture today, we have jurisprudence, and we have the law which regulates how we deal with each other in society, and those things which are legal and illegal, but it doesn't govern necessarily over how we deal with God. Okay, it's not doesn't talk about our laws of our land don't deal with that. So we wouldn't go to the lawyer and say, "Am I right with God?" Because the lawyer probably wouldn't even know how to answer that question. Steve is laughing back there. So retired lawyer. So the lawyer would just be like, I have no idea. Can I argue my way into the kingdom? Nope, you can't. So I'm just kidding. We have some good lawyers in our church, by the way. I should say, when I say good lawyers, I don't know about the quality of their lawyering or their practice. I'm just saying as far as their love for the Lord. With that said, I'm getting myself deeper in this hole. Just here we go. Just start. Keep shoveling here. Take a drink and reset. All right, here we go. So the lawyers of Jesus' day were actually kind of both, because the law of God also dealt with the laws of the people. So it dealt with not only with worship and our response to God, but it also dealt with, hey, this person sinned against me. This person did evil to me. So the lawyers of Jesus' day, and specifically all the interactions we see with Jesus is in regard to the law of God. But you have to think about it this way, because we're kind of separated from this idea. The law of God was also the law of the land. So it was one and the same. And they were expected to be obedient in all of it. We tend to separate those two things in our culture. So, Jesus says, woe to you also, lawyers. Hey, Jesus, you're talking to us too. Well, guess what? I got a woe for you. Woe. Woe to you also, lawyers. For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Because of this verse, I always joke with people. like when we're moving the piano off the stage, and if I get there later and we have a whole group of men around it and they're lifting the piano off the stage, and there's no room for me to actually get in there. So I take one finger and I just kind of hold their elbow or something, and like, oh, there you go, I helped you, right? And there's no help there whatsoever. It was just me just acting a part. And that's the idea here, is that these lawyers are putting these burdens on people. They're saying, well, you know, to really be holy, to really fulfill God's law, you've got to do this. If you're really going to be obedient to God, you can't do this, you can do this. And they put fences around the law of God. So rather than being obedient to the law of God, people had to become obedient to man's law about the law of God. That's the idea here. And so they put these burdens on people, yet they themselves don't touch the burden, even with one little finger. They're not helping at all. They're just completely staying out of it. So it would be as if I was sitting watching everybody lift the piano off the stage for the Christmas cantata that we do, and everybody's lifting and straining. I'm going, well, you know, you're not quite lifting right. You know, get that other side up level and do this. And I'm calling out, barking out orders. And then after they finish, I'm like, well, listen, you know, you could have had a better attitude about it. Do you think God's going to bless you taking that piano down when you have that kind of attitude? No way. And start putting burdens on these people. That's the idea here of the lawyers, just beating people with the law of God. Verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. I got to look at my time here. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Now, because of time, I got to choose wisely how I'm going to finish this part. But let me say this. Here they are building these massive monumental tombs for their fathers. And their fathers were the ones who killed the prophets of God. They're honoring the murderers, the prophets of God, those who rejected God. Now, he says from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, in English, we're like A to Z. From A to Z, you're responsible. Essentially, that's what Jesus is saying, but not in the sense of the alphabet. Jesus is saying it from the sense of Genesis to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. You're responsible. 2 Chronicles would have been the last book of the Hebrew Bible. And in 2 Chronicles, the first innocent person murdered in the Bible was murdered by his brother Cain. If you remember Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4. Abel brought a right sacrifice. And as a result of Cain's jealousy and bitterness, even at the warning of God to not be overtaken by sin, he murdered his brother because he was jealous of the offering that his brother brought. He coveted the offering of his brother and murdered him. Zechariah the priest, we read in 2 Chronicles 24, and I'm not going to go there right now because of time, but you can go back and read 2 Chronicles 24. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, he was murdered. They conspired against him. They murdered him at the command of the king. They stoned him in the court of the house of the Lord in the temple mount there. He was stoned to death because he was faithful to God. And so Jesus says, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Yes, it will be required of this generation. Well, what does that mean? They're going to be accountable. Turn real quick over to Luke chapter 20. We're not going to have time to really go through all this, but I want you to tie in Luke chapter 20 to this passage. And later on when we get to 20, we'll actually dive into this deeper. But let me read this one parable to you, verse 9. Then Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, and they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." I'm going to stop there. So connect this last part of Luke 11 with that parable. Because what it's saying is that, listen, your rejection is finally come due. You rejected the prophets. You're going to reject me. This generation, it's going to be required of. So verse 52, the last woe. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge you did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." And so he's basically saying, not only did you have the key, what's the key? The law of God. You had all the key. You had everything. You had the prophets. You had everything. But what have you done with it? You not only didn't believe, but you also hindered everybody else from believing. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. I know how to say this word. It's crazy. I'm like totally tongue-tied. Vehement. Oh, my. Say it real fast for me. Vehemently. Thank you. Wow, I got super tongue-tied there. I'm telling you, here by the grace of God am I teaching. I can't believe I could not say that. All right. And to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. When they met with truth, they didn't like the picture that it showed. They didn't like how the light showed their darkness. And so instead, they rejected the light to embrace the darkness. And we're going to close there tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for the light. And Lord, may we not be an evil and wicked generation, but may we be a generation that loves you, that loves your word, that embraces the truth. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't die that we might obey more law, but you died that we might live in faith in you. And so we give you all the praise and the glory. And we pray, Lord, that as we study the word tonight, Lord, you might allow us to hold on to it, Lord, that we might meditate on it, think of it, chew on it, bury it into our hearts, that you might produce fruit in our lives. We thank you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're so glad you joined us tonight, and may God bless you. And you know, one of the key things is the heart that is humble before God. Really, that is what we want to have, a heart that is humble before God, listening to him. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you this week. May you walk in his peace and truth. Amen.